This is 45. All right, Genesis 45. I'm going to start reading today, and I wanted us to talk a little bit about. I want to remind us, if we could, and I was listening to a lesson this week by Bodie Baucham, and if you don't know who that is, you're missing out. He's a good Bible teacher, but I picked up a nugget from listening to his lesson on the way to Virginia on Friday, and he wanted to remind, and I want to show you and remind you, that even though it looks like right here in the book, Joseph is the main character, there are some clues from Moses that Joseph is not the main character at this point of the book. Let's remind ourselves that the point of Genesis is to show us God's chosen people, how they got here. I mean, that is precisely why in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have one-third of human history. Because, honestly, we're just trying to figure out in first 11 chapters of Genesis, how did we get to Abraham? Really, that's the point of it. If the point was Noah, if the point was to give us Noah as the main, well, then there would be more written about Noah. But there's not. There are many chapters written about Abraham, more about Isaac, more about Jacob. And so really, you need to see Joseph as a sub-character, a sub-topic of Jacob's story. Honestly. And what's our clue? Well, let's look at chapter 37, where the story of Joseph begins. Now, his birth occurs prior to chapter 37. But I do want you to see chapter 37 and verse number 1. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now look at this next verse. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. So, if we didn't have this verse, we could almost get away with thinking that we're about to read the story of Joseph, but we're actually not. This is Moses' way, because 11 times in the book of Genesis, Moses, the author, says these are the generations of. The first one's in chapter 2. These are the generations of heaven and earth. These are the generations of Adam. And then these are the generations of Terah. So over and over and over again, we have that phrase being used. This is the last time it's used in the whole book. And Moses wants you to know something about Jacob. And then he starts in the story what appears to be the main character is Joseph. And if you read the rest of the book, now think this through with me. This is really good. If you read the rest of the book thinking that Joseph is the main character from here on, what would you think is the climax of the story?
Well, you would think it was Joseph.
Yeah, but what would be the climactic point of the Joseph story? Yeah, basically here. Maybe chapter 41, when his brothers come and bow down before him. Maybe that's the climax, but this is definitely, they know who he is in chapter 45. It seems like that's the climax of the story. But if you realize that the last 13 or 14 chapters of Genesis are about Jacob, then we aren't to the climax yet.
That's right.
The climax of the story is Jacob moves to Egypt.
Right.
Right? And he's reunited with Joseph because he has to come out of Egypt. We're found out in Genesis 15, where God promises to Abraham, you're going to be here 400 years, and in the fourth generation, you'll leave with much substance. That's really something, because now it makes good sense as to why Joseph is not really the one holding the blessing. It's Judah. Judah is the one from which our Lord comes. So Joseph, although he takes up a great part of this, Joseph is not the main character in this part of the book. It is all leading up to the time when, at the end of the chapter, there is hope restored to Jacob, who has been lied to for 22 years by his sons. And what would we expect? If we know the law of the harvest, we know that Jacob is reaping what he sowed. Because he's a deceiver. He stole the birthright for all intents and purposes. And he did outright steal the blessing. And now he has his sons for 22 years restored. And that's what we need to remember about the law of the harvest. Not only do you reap what you sow, but oftentimes you reap more than you sow. You know, a whole orchard from a handful of seeds, so to speak. So, anyway, back to chapter 45. I thought that was needed. Picking up with the last part of the previous chapter, where Dr. Wilson left off in verse number 32, "For thy servant became surety for the land of the father." We have Judah talking. Judah is talking, and he is the one that is trying to plead the case for Benjamin not being left behind. Remember, they found that divining cup, in Benjamin's bag, and they bring him back. And for the last part of the chapter, I sort of feel bad for Dr. Wilson, because he taught, basically his whole passage was a discussion of Judah trying to plead his way out of, you know, leaving Benjamin behind. So after Judah says, look, I'll stay instead and I'll be the servant, in verse 1 of chapter 45, Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out for me, and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. Alright, so what is it all of the sudden that is causing this change in Joseph? Clearly there is a change. He's going from pressing them, I mean, he calls them spies in chapter 41, he makes them go all the way back to Canaan to get their long-lost brother, his long-lost brother. He makes them go through amazing amounts of turmoil, makes them. And it looks like he's being vindictive, but now we might see something different. Might see something differently. What is it exactly that what has he just seen that might have made him change his approach?
He's seen his brother's contrition. And the fact that one of his brothers is even willing to give himself in exchange for Benjamin for his father's sake.
Oh, okay. So now we know that they're not interested in causing any more pain to their father. All right, so work with me here. They're not interested after 22 years of their father living in a lie. And, you know, the point is, for all intents and purposes, at the end of chapter 44, he's going to continue to be lied to. Right? Because they don't know if Joseph is alive yet.
Right.
The chapter hasn't turned. They don't know if Joseph is alive. They've been lying for 22 years and they don't want any more pain being caused to the father.
Right.
All right, so I'll be right there. So they don't want any more pain caused to the father. And so Judah says, well, I'll stay behind instead of Benjamin. Why was it such a big deal to Benjamin? Or for Joseph, rather, for the brethren of Benjamin? Yes, the only remaining son of the favorite wife.
Right.
I mean, you just want to say that's what it is, right?
Yep.
And so, all of a sudden, not only are they not interested in causing more pain to their father, but they're actually interested, instead of being selfish, now they're interested in what?
Sacrifice.
That's right, sacrifice, Mike. So that's a big change. What else?
I was just going to say the substitutionary payment.
Yeah, clearly the sacrifice, it's a big deal, because what from Joseph's perspective has just occurred regarding his kid brother, who he has not seen in 22 years? That's true. But from Joseph's perspective, what would he expect if his brothers were the same that they were? How do you think Benjamin stands before Jacob right now? Okay, I see Arlene back there, who I'm not sure you've ever used your voice in here before. So, now you have. Good job. So she's been with us like 5 years, I think, and I just heard her speak in this room. It's fantastic. So Arlene says, well, she mouthed it, but she said, right, we're going to round it up so she spoke audibly. She said that he is the favorite. Benjamin is clearly the favorite. The favorite boy from the favorite wife was sold into slavery 22 years ago. We have one remaining golden child. And so Joseph wants to know, are they treating Benjamin, what? The way they treated me. And so clearly, they're not. So what Michael and Walter have pointed out is that they're interested in sacrificing for the favorite.
Right.
They were interested in sacrificing for the favorite, and 22 years ago they were interested in sacrificing the favorite.
But isn't it really for Jacob's benefit more than Benjamin's, and more concerned about their father?
Sure. Yeah, but, and here's the real deal, is they know, no question, it's for the benefit of their father. But we remember from the first time they showed up in chapter 41, Joseph hears them talking. Of course, they don't know he hears them because he's speaking to them in whatever the language was of Egypt at that time. And they're speaking in Hebrew to one another. He hears them saying, we're being judged for what we did. Clearly, we're being judged for what we did. So, you know, they already know they're as good as done, because Judah in the last chapter probably was the one who said, look, just whoever you find this dumb cup in, let them stay with you forever. We'll be your servants. And you can, you know, so he's already... I think someone mentioned last week on the recording, it was a good comment, it might have even been Dr. Wilson, I think it was you, said, yeah, it might not be that he was just being rash, it might be that he was so sure that they were being honest, right?
Just the element of maybe the stress, the shadow of the brothers willing to sacrifice Joseph the first time for the faith of the son, and then almost a servitude to the faith of the son.
Yeah. That's what I'm trying to get at with them. First of all, they're willing to sacrifice the favorite boy, now they're willing to be sacrificed for the favorite boy. Yeah. Yeah. So, what is Joseph doing behind closed doors? Verse 2. He weeps aloud. Remember, this is very Christological, very Christ-related, very Jesus-like of Joseph. He's in the presence of people that have done him wrong, and he is weeping around them. A man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 is what Jesus is called. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Now, if you were just pitched out of the room, and you were the security detail, how nervous would that make you? Yeah. I mean, you're basically about to die. I mean, you're about to die because you just left the man alone. What, Pharaoh's going to believe you?
Yeah.
He told us to leave before they killed him.
But if you go in and you're wrong,
yeah,
then you deny.
Well, it's like the Assyrian judges with the fat king. Remember him?
Yeah.
Everyone remember him? Right. I mean, that's what he calls him. I'm not being rude. It's King Eglon, right?
Yeah.
And the judge's name was
Ehud,
right? Says that he was so fat, he shoved that cubit long dagger in his gut, and it says it closed in around the haft. Now that is two seats on the plane right there. That is. It should be on most. Huh?
It's three seats on the plane.
Yes, well, not everyone flies a wagon. So, verse 3. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, does my father yet live? Now remember, it's been about maybe 2 years since they first met, chapter 41 maybe. If they came at the beginning of the famine, now they're 2 years into it. Maybe it's been a year and a half anyways. If they waited 6 months into the famine to make a journey to Egypt, who knows? I don't see any time markers. If you do, you help me out. But I think it's been a while. So he's asking, hey, it's been 18 months. My dad is old. Now we've done the math before. I'm not going to wear you out with this. But if dad was 91 when he was born, and now he is 39... Dad is 130. Okay? Dad's 130. No wonder he was asking 18 months later, is our father still alive? 18 months is a long time for a person who's 130, I suspect. I've never been that old. So they were troubled at his presence. They didn't even answer. They could not answer. Verse 3. Verse 4. Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. What else is he going to do? When the second most powerful man in the world tells you to do something, you do it. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, I'm not sure how he looked. Brother Everett gave me a movie that was produced called Joseph. And it shows that he had that head covering on and no telling what he had to do. I mean, painted up in a multitude of ways because he is the second in command in all of Egypt. That can mean a number of things. You know, headdress, makeup, the clothing, and it's been 22 years. You know, so there's a number of reasons why you might not have been able to recognize him. But I just wanted to point out to you that this also is very Christ sort of reminds us of Jesus. You know, in a way, Jacob, when he hears about Joseph being alive, he says, my son is yet alive, right? And we remember when Jesus came back from the dead, the similarity is that they did not recognize him often until he took away the veil. So there's a lot of parallels here. I think I've counted over 40 so far, and really I've heard that there's at least 50 parallels between Joseph and Jesus.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
Back up just a touch.
Okay.
I want to take away from, but if you pause and think a little bit about what happened in verse 3, that is the first time that his brothers got a sense that is our brother Joseph. And it says that they were dismayed at his presence. That's the translation I have.
Okay.
And can you just imagine that you don't even know that your brother's still around, and then to find out in that one sentence that he's the second most powerful man in the world at that time.
Yeah, that's phenomenal.
Can you, I mean, you talk about a person's knees going out from underneath them. That has got to have been a horrendous revelation.
Yes. I think about all the emotions that would come over me as a father, because all of his brothers at this point, I think we'll find out later in another chapter, which there's not many chapters left, so it'll be soon, that most all of the brothers have children of their own. And before your eyes, you're seeing your wife and children. In your mind, you'll never see them again.
Right.
You know, you'll never see your father again. You won't make it back to Egypt. Joseph can find your father. He doesn't need you. That kind of thing. Lots of fear.
Right.
And, oh, by the way, there might have actually been some real guilt.
Yes.
You know.
Yep.
And so much involved there.
Well, we know ourselves. And we, those people weren't any different. I mean, when we're confronted with something where we know that we're guilty of something in the past, and I mean, you can just imagine the thoughts that went through their minds at that point. And so Joseph's timing in revealing himself, as we just talked about, was very important, that he knew there had been a change in their attitude.
Yeah.
And so now he could be compassionate as he revealed himself.
Yeah, that is good stuff. He can be compassionate. For one thing, he sees that their disposition has changed.
Right.
Without them knowing he's alive, he can see that they're not trying to get after Dad's favorite anymore.
Right.
And they're actually trying to have mercy on their father. They're, you know, it's clearly a turnaround, both in the brothers' lives and in his.
Right.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. I think verse 5 is really powerful. Therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Now, we're not going to do our friends any favors if we counsel them without bringing God into the equation.
Yeah.
I mean, here's the ultimate counseling in the Bible. Ultimate counseling. I mean, can you think of anyone who should not have been their counselor more than Joseph? Anyone that should have been helping them through this more than Joseph? I mean, I can't think of a least likely, less fitting candidate to be their counselor. And think about how counseling is done today. Just think about it. Think about the church setting. It's almost like, yeah, one of the things our church does is we provide counseling. Whether that's true or not, that's typically how it is seen today. Is we have this modern counseling guild. And typically, especially if you're taught, now look, I'm afraid I have too much seminary to be fooled. I sat through way too many counseling courses, and there's this new thing. All right, here we go. It's called solution-focused pastoral counseling. That sounds pretty, well, boring, doesn't it? Well, it was. All of the classes I took on it were horrible. And they were the most work. All of my pastoral counseling classes were the most work. And then when I got through that, I went to chaplain basic officer leadership course, and I had to take yet another two full, mind-numbing, eyelid-hole-checking days, in where we're not talking about any fault in the past. It's this kind of nonsense. Well, can you remember a time when things were going very well for you? Oh, yeah, brother. Well, you know, there was a time when we were just doing well as a couple. And, I mean, things were good. I mean, the dogs were yipping in the yard. And, you know, everything, the grass just seemed greener. Of course, those two might be connected. You know, everything, you know, everything, you know, the jobs were fantastic, blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, the only problem is that problems are caused universally by sin. It doesn't have to be necessarily your sin as a rule, but it is related to sin. Every problem in the world is connected to the fact that we live in a sinful world. Directly or indirectly,
right.
Every problem is caused by sin.
Yeah.
And I do want us to point out, though, that they were already aware of what they had done. Notice Joseph doesn't say, these feelings you have, they're just not good. Let's talk about a time when we all got along. But that is the approach with so many today. Let's just talk about good things. Can you remember a time when you and me, brothers, were, you know, shearing sheep together with Dad and everything was fine around the dinner table? Maybe there wasn't anything to remember. I don't know. But that is not his approach. His approach is, whether it's their failure and they know it or it's not their failure and they know it, they did know it. They knew it was their failure. And so he can bring God into the equation right away. Here's what God is doing. Now, this is Romans 8:28 in every way.
That's right.
Once a person is repentant, we can start talking about getting over it. Being forgiven. I think this is just incredibly God wrought, the way we talked about this in great detail with higher intensity on Wednesday night, this forgiveness thing. They were not ready to be forgiven because they had not yet seen themselves as horrible transgressors before the man in front of them. Yeah.
But there's indication that they did now, because he says, do not be grieved or angry with yourself. And I bet you there was a lot of falling over themselves to try to convince Joseph that they were now sorry.
Right. Yes, you're exactly right. And I want to read the next three verses for just a little bit more flow. Now to verse 5, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For in these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. All right, nothing growing that you can eat. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now that is interesting, because they did not save his life through a great deliverance. But he said, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh. Now, obviously, we understand it's more of almost like the priestly idea. Well, he did marry the daughter of a priest, right? And today, I'm sorry, it's the only example that's coming quickly to mind. What do most religions that have priests call them? Call them father, right? So it's that kind of sense here. A religious or a political leader. And since they were really intertwined, he was a diviner, correct? He had religious influence. He was known as a diviner. We don't know that he divined. We don't know that he told the future. But one thing we know is that he was able to interpret dreams, and he gave the glory for those interpretations to who? Right. So we don't know that he was partaking in fortune telling more than the idea that God told him what dreams meant. All right. Having said that, he says that I'm a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So, first of all, let's think about everything we know about how Joseph got to Egypt. What kind of actions right now are you regretful of if you're in that group of 10 or rather 11 brothers at this point? Say again?
Selling him into slavery.
Look what it says. He says God did that. Now, that is striking. And some of you are not comfortable with it. Some of you are so uncomfortable with it, you'd rather say Joseph was a poor theologian. But Joseph's reaction here, his godly character, is indicative that he didn't just get spiritual. He has been walking with God for a long time. You don't just, under this pressure, decide, you know, I think I should do the Christ-like thing.
That's right.
Yeah. No. And so at the moment of crisis yesterday, I had the opportunity to teach suicide prevention for 45 minutes to a handful of soldiers. And I said, well, I'm not required to do this as a chaplain, but since I'm being asked to do it as a chaplain, you're going to get a chaplain's version of suicide prevention. I said, look at this. I held up study after study after study of secular universities who are doing research and make a connection between sexual promiscuity and suicide, transgenderism and suicide, lack of exercise and suicide. I said, so if you want to get down to it, we are done making excuses for people that kill themselves. There is nothing secular in the world. Everything is a spiritual issue. They get out for 45 minutes. You just got 35 seconds of it. They got for 45 minutes. Red in the face. And I thought, at best, someone will get converted. At worst, I'll never have to do this lousy thing again. Right? So I preached a mini sermon, told the guy, I said, how ridiculous is it that the army wants you to act ethical and then says there are no ethics? How stupid. And I sat there and I threw a fit for 45 minutes. And so I was so grateful. So thankful for the opportunity. So anyway, all of that, I got a little wound up, I guess you could say. So the slavery, them selling. So Joseph didn't just get spiritual. He didn't just crack open daily bread that morning and have his devotions, and now I can treat my brothers with mercy. He's been thinking God thoughts for decades at this point. Hearing from God in his dreams.
That is at least one positive thing about Jacob's life, that installation of that God living had to have come from living under Jacob.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
We can talk about Jacob being a deceiver, but he got something right.
Right, exactly. And my point about the story from yesterday's little briefing I gave is I told him, I said, at any moment in time, you are doing what you've been preparing to do all along. At any moment in time, you are doing what you've been preparing to do all along. Some dude in the back, some Weisenheimer that works in the behavioral health world in his civilian life says, well, in a moment's time, they might actually not think they have any other options. I said, the reason they don't think they have any other options is because they've thought that before.
Right.
In that moment in time, they are doing a reflection of their value system.
Yeah.
I'm not going to be Dr. Spocked out of what the Bible says. And so Joseph says that this is a theological issue. Everything we do is theological. That's what Joseph says.
Yeah.
So if you don't think the Midianites who came through and bought Joseph were the hand of God, you don't believe Joseph was a good theologian. Because he said, God sent me here. Those Ishmaelites meandering past that cave,
they couldn't help it.
I don't know how to explain it. Maybe you're right. They couldn't help it. I don't know. But it's very clear that Joseph says God did that.
Right.
So I don't agree. That's to you. The Bible says it. The Bible says it. And Joseph says it. So I'm not going to say, well, you know, I value my freedom of thought so much, I just don't think God would impinge upon. You're crazy. Joseph says that everything that he has endured was God's doing. Now, look, if this was a guy saying this who actually did sin in getting himself to Egypt, you'd be like, oh, that's simple. He's letting himself off the hook. But he's looking at things he endured that were not his fault.
Right.
And he's saying God did that. So think of the most awful thing in your life right now. I don't mean to preach that much. Think about the most awful thing in your life right now, and you just tell yourself right now, as quietly as you wish, God's doing that. No, my God doesn't do that. Maybe your God doesn't do it, you idolater, but the God of the Bible does. It's really important that we reshape our minds around what Scripture says. My God, when enough about your God. So when we listen to back in the 80s, was, you know, Phil Donahue talking about everyone's children of God. Maybe if you read the Thomas Jefferson Bible, but not if you read this Bible. It's very important that we shape our worldview around what Joseph tells us about God. Now here's another thing I want you to see. This is really cool. This is very God-like. This is very Christ-like. Joseph is saying, do not be angry with yourselves. Let yourselves off the hook.
I think they were being contrite first.
Yeah.
And that's why he can say that. He proves this. He just put them through a series of tests over the past 2 years, 18 months, and they came through with flying colors, and
right.
That's why he can say that.
Right. Yes. And listen to what he's saying. If you had not done what you have done, we would not be looking at each other right now where I can help you.
Right.
That is so powerful. That is so Christian. It struck me so much last Sunday that when I knew I was going to preach Monday morning at the senior center, I preached that thought and about went out of my mind. I was having so much fun. Think about whatever it is that has you with Christ. Really, all we contribute to that is our sin. And we've got to get to the point where we stop living in regret. Because Joseph says, stop living in regret over what brought you to me. Think that through. That is phenomenal. Go ahead.
Another aspect of that, I mean, if you're sitting there dwelling on, you know, your sin and focusing on, you know, what got you in the position that you're in, your sin, you're not being able at that point, if you're sitting there and putting so much undue focus on that, to be effective in the way that God would have you.
Yes. That's right. You really don't have a chance to sit back and thank God for what He has done and is doing. I think the point I'm trying to make is we sit around and we talk about the years that we waste and we regret. And if Jesus is speaking through Joseph in this story at all, it's stop thinking about what you did that actually required you to be brought to me in the first place. There is no salvation for the brothers of Joseph if they don't sin.
Yeah.
Jesus only died for sinners. If there are any perfect people on the earth, they don't get to go to heaven. That's phenomenal. There is no salvation for saints who have not been sainted through Jesus. That's phenomenal. It's profound. Now that is why over in the other ditch, I'm not going to spend all my time defending what I just said. I'm not doing it. You already know we will not continue in sin that grace may abound. We already know that. But I think a lot of time we're busy trying to make sure people know what they've done to us, and that is not Christ at all. Yeah. So, let's see. Here I am. I'm going to get through the whole chapter today. How funny. So let's take a look here. And I want you to see Zechariah 12, alright? I want you to see a better, I don't know what it is. I look at the little scratchings on my pages here and I think to myself, well, that'll take 7 minutes, 8 minutes. I should have prepared more. I'm such a failure. And then I get up here and we get through 30% of what I have. So, Zechariah chapter number 12, alright? This is really, I don't know why I keep saying that. Like there's not something, like there is something that's not good stuff. Anyways, I don't understand why I keep saying this is good stuff, because it really is, but we've got to get past that statement. All right, so Zechariah chapter number 12, and look at verse number 9, all right? We're going to talk now about basically Jesus without naming him, all right? Zechariah chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verse number 9. All right. It came to pass in that day, it shall come to pass, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Look here. I will pour, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. All right, get this now. Who crucified Jesus? The Jews. The house of David. Literally, who's left in the land by the time Jesus is crucified in mass? The tribe of Judah and some Levites, some Benjamites, but the other 9, 10 tribes, we don't know where they're at. There might be some people living in the, but most of the people living in Judea are Judahites, and that's why it's called Judea. Okay? So the house of David, what tribe is David? Right. So now, when he comes to fight against those nations that come against Jerusalem, what is he going to do? He's going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on them. His own house, Jesus of the tribe of Judah, his own house crucified him. His own brothers crucified him. And when he returns, he's going to pour on them the spirit of grace and supplication. They're going to be incredibly repentant. And they're going to think about how awful they are. Look at the next phrase. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. All right, where did he get these? I'm glad you asked. Look at 13:9. Rather, forgive me. 13:6. Zechariah 13:6. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Oh, I love this stuff. I mean, it's just one author. I mean, look back, we see Joseph, we look forward, we see Jesus. This is just phenomenal. Now, let's take a look here. If anyone would have felt responsible for the death of Jesus on the night of his betrayal or on the day of his crucifixion, who do you think it would have been? Well, he was dead. So, someone else. On the day of his crucifixion. Let me narrow it down some more. Okay, maybe. But who forsook him first? Sure, he forsook him. And then we find out that in the garden when Jesus was arrested, how many did stick it out with him anyway? None of them. So we go to John chapter number 20. John 20. So in a very broad sense, the Israelites will one day be very sorry for how they treated Jesus. And he will bring them forgiveness, grace, supplication. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And that's when he fights against Jerusalem. Yeah, just a moment here. All right, so John 20. All right, look at verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." This seems very Joseph-like. He's standing there with them in a room, doors shut, and he reveals himself to them. He says to them, "Peace be unto you." That sounds a lot like Joseph. You have peace. I know, Friday, Thursday, whichever calendar you adopt, you hated yourself for what you did. You left me alone in the garden. You said you'd go with me all over the cross. You didn't. And here he says, you just be peaceful. Surrounds himself with his brethren and says, be peaceful. Now, this is obviously a big deal to John because in chapter 1 of Revelation, go there with me, and this will be the last thing we look at. I'll ask for one or two questions should you have them. Revelation chapter number 1, we're going to see the one of the fulfillments of Zechariah 12 that we just looked at. All right, so if I were you, and I'm not, but if I were, and if I thought it was not a morbid or a mortal sin, or a morbid one for that matter, to write in my Bible, I would probably pull a pen out, and I'd probably, right next to Revelation 1:7, put Zechariah 12:10. And probably, if you look in the center margin, it's already there. You should probably just circle it. I would probably put John 20, verse 19. And I'd probably put Genesis 45. Your Bible can be your own study Bible if you give it enough time. So John wants to talk about something. What should he talk about? Let's talk about a secret catching away of the belief. No. Look at verse 7, Revelation 1. "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Well, we read in Zechariah 12, this is when he returns to fight against those who gather against Jerusalem. And if, now we've taken a look at this, I don't know how I can say it exactly, but here's Genesis 45, you can picture it like this.
Who keeps putting this back up?
So, Genesis 45 here is the prophecy, and let's just say that if you want a sort of mini or a magnifier, you can have Zechariah 12. This gives us the Jesus magnification. And if we want to see kind of a fulfillment, just particularly with the disciples, then you have John 20, verses 19 through 21. But if you want the ultimate fulfillment, right, then we come here to Revelation 1:7. And what does he do in Revelation 1:7? Apparently, every eye will see him. And what does Zechariah 12 tell us about this day? It will be mainly the Jews weeping for what they did to him on crucifixion day. And he will, like Joseph did, and like he did with the disciples, like Jesus with the disciples, will gather those Jewish people around him and say, just be peaceful. Just be peaceful. We are where we are at today because you sinned against me. And there would be no salvation for you if you did not crucify me as a nation 2 millennia ago.
That's right.
Now think that through. That is powerful. Now I got to show you one more thing. Look at Romans. Romans chapter number 11. Okay, and then Walt will come to you. Romans chapter number 11. And sort of good. Let's see. All right, so look at Romans 11. Look at verse 7. "What then? Israel has not obtained that which seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Some of you are already back there colicking on that stake. You don't want to talk about election. I'm sorry, it's in the book. In verse 23, "If they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. There'll be a day when those who are broken off as natural branches will be grafted in if they will believe." Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Look here. "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits." Romans 11:25. "That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come, and so all Israel shall be saved." There's coming a day when all ethnic Israel will become a part of the true Israel of God. If you're living, and you have Jewish blood in you, and you're alive, in Zechariah 12:10, Revelation 1:7, you are going to look on him whom you have tears, and you will become a believer and be grafted back into the Israel of God. Any comments or questions? Sir?
Just a picture of the eternality of the full completion of the gospel. Going forward and going back. That is nothing new nor reactionary that has been there for eternity.
Yes, that's right. And let's just say it. The blindness is because, now, Joseph's perspective, who crucified Jesus?
God
did.
Right.
Don't forget it. God did. The hand that held the hammer was the hand of God. All right? Matthew 26, God said, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. God said that. God smote his shepherd. Any other comments or questions? No, we don't have time.